We're going to be looking, as I said earlier on this evening, at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 to 15. The many parts of 2 Corinthians, Paul is involved in different ways defending his ministry. It's not that he's being defensive for his own sake, but because his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ is the ministry of the true gospel of Christ, and there is nothing he knows that is more important in the world than the gospel of Christ, and the gospel is worth defending, and therefore his ministry, which is the ministry of the gospel, is worth defending. And he talks in different parts of this letter about his desire to spread the gospel. There we saw at the end of chapter 5 as we were reading it, he talks about this ministry of reconciliation. It's about calling people to be reconciled to God, to come into a peaceful relationship with the living God, to know forgiveness of sins, to be brought into God's family. And Paul makes no apologies for being out to evangelize and for being out to help God's people, those who have come to faith in Christ, to be strengthened in their faith so they would walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that their lives will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is so distressed when he sees amongst the people in Corinth sinful behaviour. Yes, it's harmful to those people themselves, but it damages the church. It damages the honour of Christ. And later on in the chapter, in the book, sorry, he talks about his jealousy. He has this jealousy that the Corinthians would walk with Christ, that they would be pure and undefiled for the sake of Christ. So he makes no apology about these things being his big aims. There's no hidden agenda. Sometimes we think there might be a hidden agenda in something. You think of in Parliament, they're always arguing and disagreeing about things, but sometimes people get particularly angry when they think that someone else has got a hidden agenda. There was earlier in the year, there was talk about bringing regulations about the way cigarettes would be packaged so they'd all be standardised, and this was debated and so on, and then it was dropped, and some people were very suspicious about why that had happened, because the Prime Minister's advisor had links to the tobacco industry, and people were saying, well, is there a hidden agenda here? I make no judgment on that, I don't know the facts, but this is what people were talking about. And then we hear from time to time about journalists who go undercover and they're talking to MPs or members of the House of Lords, and they are seeing if these members of Parliament or Lords can be involved in lobbying for a particular cause. And sometimes there are secret deals that are being proposed and made, and people wonder then whether there's a conflict of interest, hidden agenda, these kind of things. And it brings great suspicion and problems when these things are potentially there. Well, Paul was not a man who had a hidden agenda. His agenda was open. There were a lot of people that criticised him for his agenda, a lot of people that didn't like the way he was going about things or what he was preaching, but no one could say he had a hidden agenda, that he was underhand in the things that he was doing. There's no secret at all about his motives. He said there, I am an ambassador for Christ, pleading for people to be reconciled to God so that they would live for God's glory. He's always seeking to do everything for the glory of Christ. That's his motive. No secret about that. No secret about the things he's doing and the reasons why he's doing it. And as we look at these verses, I think we're going to see that the motives and the agenda that Paul had in his ministry are motives and an agenda that we need to have for ourselves. None of us are apostles, of course. But if we're Christians, we've been entrusted with the same gospel that Paul was entrusted with. We've been entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation. Every one of us as Christians have some part to play in sharing the gospel of Christ. We have the same agenda, and our motives must be the same as Paul. Now, in these verses we're looking at tonight, there are two motives that he speaks of. They're two good motives. We're going to look at those two good motives, and then we're going to also have something that comes in between. So we've actually got 3 points, although there's two motives. I hope you won't get confused. We're going to look at the good motive of fear, first of all. The good motive of fear. And then we're going to look at the godly manner of persuasion, because Paul was out to persuade, as we've seen. And then we're going to look at the good motive of love. So two good motives with the godly manner of persuasion in the middle. And I hope you'll be able to follow that outline. Firstly then, the good motive of fear. We see this in verse 11. And the Apostle Paul is speaking for himself, and he is speaking for all Christians when he says in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror," or the fear, the reverent fear of the Lord, "we persuade men." Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now this follows immediately on from what Paul has just said about the judgment seat of Christ. We know we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there we will answer for our use of the gifts and the opportunities and the time and everything that God has entrusted us with. Paul has written to the Corinthians about these things before. 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about how our life's work for Christ will be tested. When he's writing to the Romans, he talks about how we must all give account of ourselves to God. So this teaching about the Christian at the judgment seat of Christ comes out in many different ways. And it's something that Paul takes very seriously. And we're to take it seriously. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So even for the Christian, the one who is forgiven every sin, the one who is accepted in Christ, who is justified, for whom there is no condemnation, even for the Christian, this is a serious and sobering truth. It keeps that right, reverent fear of God in our hearts. Now that fear was a good motive that stirred Paul up to the good ministry that he had of sharing the gospel. The terror, the fear of the Lord, moved him, motivated him to persuade men. And it's the same for us. Knowing this fear of the Lord must motivate us. Must motivate us to use our God-given minds, to think through what we believe and how we should explain it clearly. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you leave your brain at the door. We're to use our understanding. We're not to lean on it, we're not to trust it, but we're to use it. We're to think, we're to meditate deeply on God's word and pray for him to help us to understand it. We're to work through in our minds, anticipate perhaps the questions that your unconverted neighbours or colleagues or family members might ask you. I think if you have been a Christian for a number of years and you've talked to unbelievers and they've asked you questions, you probably find that after a fairly short time you've heard pretty much all the questions that you'll get asked. And maybe they'll come out in different forms at different times. But you know the kind of questions people ask. We need to think through from Scripture how to answer them. There are so many good evangelistic tools that we can have access to, books and DVDs and so on, apologetic tools. But he used these things because we want to persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we're also to make the most of every opportunity to speak a word for Christ. And this is something that I'm constantly challenged about myself, because I know all about my mouth clamming up when when a wonderful opportunity to speak to someone for Christ is presented to me. It's much easier to stand in a pulpit and to preach than it is to say something wise and winsome in one-to-one conversation. So I know what it's like when you find your mouth just won't open, the right words won't come out. Well, we're to pray that God would give us opportunities, pray that he would help us to use them. And the terror, the fear of the Lord, the awareness that God will call us to account for the use of the opportunities he gives us must be a good motivation to get us just to open our mouths, when actually we would rather keep them closed. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we want to persuade people. And that persuasion must mean opening our mouths and speaking. And also knowing the fear of the Lord must motivate us to wrestle in prayer for those who've heard the gospel. You will have had people in over Christmas time, people that have come in at different times during the year, people who you have been able to speak to in recent times. We sow the seed. How well do we water it and pray for God to continue to work in those people's hearts? I was challenged just in the last couple of weeks, someone I'd met very soon after we came to East Leek, and had spoken to her about Christ and had been praying for her, but my prayers for her soon dried up, and in God's goodness and providence she got back in contact very recently and was able to speak to her again. But it's so easy to let our praying just dry up after a short while. We see no fruit, and so is it worth carrying on? And we give up. Well, we need to persevere in prayer. We need to wrestle in prayer, because God works. It's the Spirit of God who gives life. So we pray. Now, we all have different opportunities to speak for Christ, but we do all have some opportunities. When we think about being called to account for the opportunities that we have, we need to remember that God will call us to account for our own opportunities. We're not going to be judged for what that person over there did or could have done. We're not going to be judged in accordance with the opportunities given to George Whitfield or Spurgeon or whoever it was. God will call us to account for the opportunities he gave to us individually. And knowing that right fear of the Lord must motivate us to be engaged in the work of persuading men that they would turn to Christ themselves. Now, there's another way in which fear should motivate us. Look again at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, I've been speaking thus far about how as Christians we have reason to fear the Lord. Well, if that's true, which it is, how much more for everyone else, for those whose sins are not covered, for those who are still under the wrath of God? They should fear the Lord. Now, Jesus himself spoke very plainly on many occasions about God's wrath. John chapter 3, the chapter that we know and love, for verse 16, Jesus speaks several times about condemnation. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 36 of that chapter, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Sobering words. Jesus, elsewhere in his ministry, spoke about those who have done evil who will rise to condemnation. He spoke elsewhere about those who are cursed, who will be told to depart from him into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus spoke about the judgment seat and said that they will go from there into everlasting punishment. Now, these truths are hated by non-Christians. There's almost nothing that will get people's backs up like talking to them about the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and eternal punishment. Even for Christians, it's extremely uncomfortable to consider the eternal punishment of unbelievers. But it's clearly and repeatedly taught in the Bible. It's fundamental, it's non-negotiable. This is part of the gospel, that those who do not believe on Christ are under God's wrath and will be condemned. Now, some unconverted people may have a fear of death. They may at times have some sense of fear when they think about meeting their maker, as they might put it. Well, if you meet someone like that, then your duty is to confirm in their mind that judgment is true. We don't come to them and say peace, peace, where there is no peace. We gently, wisely, but clearly point them to the reality of judgment. But we also point them to the Lord Jesus, the one who came and has conquered death, and the one who makes sinners right with God, the one who bore their sin, the sin of all of God's people, the one who was made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We can only explain the cross, can't we, if judgment and condemnation for sin is real. If there is no judgment, why the cross? Now, people sometimes might have no fear of God at all. They might hear these things and just dismiss them, say, well, it's all just medieval scaremongering. It's all just to try and control people. The church likes to talk about wrath and punishment so that you'll come crawling in and you'll throw your money into the collection plate. And many people that think like that. Of course, the history of the church has at times given warrant for people to think like that. But it's not actually true. We don't speak about wrath and judgment because we just want to scare people, but because Jesus spoke of it, because the Word of God speaks about it, and because we know something of the fear of the Lord. Therefore, we want to persuade people. Now, if there are people who won't fear God, then in a sense, we who do fear God must fear for them and pray for them and wisely use any opportunities that we have to show them that they are in fact in a perilous state, that they don't just die and that's it, but that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who came from heaven to earth, spoke of these things, and he went to the cross because judgment and condemnation for sin is real. We use the means that we have, and in particular the law of God, to stir the consciences of men and women so that they would see that actually they are sinners. When we think of the way the Lord Jesus expounded the law in the Sermon on the Mount, and those arrows went into the hearts of the people that listened, and those arrows go into our hearts too. Their sin is exposed, and those who do not fear God need to have their sin exposed, not publicly, but to their own consciences, that they would see the seriousness of their sin, that they would then see why the cross is so glorious, why we preach this message of a man crucified with all of the horrific aspects of the message of the cross. Yet Christ had to be condemned. He had to die. He had to be there with his Father's face turned away, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because Christ was condemned for sinners. And we show people the cross, we explain it to them, what it means, so that they would come to understand these things for themselves. What is it that keeps us from warning people about the wrath to come? What is it that keeps us from showing them the only way of escape from that wrath? Well, so often it's a wrong fear, isn't it? It's fear of man. It's fear of being laughed at. So fear of being thought a bit batty. But we should have that right fear of the Lord. Fear of God. Fearing for the sake of those who don't know God. So that we wouldn't be kept quiet by a wrong fear of man, but be motivated by the right fear of the Lord to give ourselves, to seek to persuade them to flee to the cross of Christ, to flee to Christ Himself. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Secondly, I want us to see the godly manner of persuasion. This comes out in verses 11 to 13, really. The godly manner of persuasion. I've been talking about persuading people already. We need to persuade people that the gospel is true. We need to persuade them that the gospel requires a personal response. How? Well, Paul has been very careful to show that he didn't use any underhand tricks, either when he was dealing with the Corinthians or in his evangelistic ministry when he was going around before the church was established there and in other places. He was very careful to be a man who worked with great integrity. Let me give you a couple of examples from earlier in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 12. "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in the simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you." Godly sincerity he speaks of there. Chapter 4, verse 2. "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." There he is. That was his aim, to minister the gospel with integrity, both before God so that he had a clear conscience, but also so that others could see that he was not peddling the word of God. There was nothing underhand in what he was doing. Now, others may use all sorts of shady methods. I'm sure you've had the experience of doorstep salesmen or people on the phone, or you've been out shopping or whatever it might be, and they're trying all sorts of tricks to get you to buy the product that they're offering. And they can be very subtle, and they've got their patter, and they know how to worm their way in, as it were, and get you to sign on the dotted line. Well, there was none of that in Paul. Those kind of high pressure shady methods are a no-no for gospel ministers, indeed for any Christian. Now, there are at least two reasons for that. Firstly, shady methods, underhand tactics are completely at odds with the integrity of God and the gospel. God is the God of truth, is he not? The gospel is about integrity and truth. How can you promote the truth in an underhand way? It's impossible. And secondly, it's the Holy Spirit who converts people anyway. The Holy Spirit brings new birth. Paul has said earlier on in chapter 5, or sorry, later on in chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. How does someone become a new creation? Not by signing a pledge card or anything else. It's the work of the Spirit. New birth. As the wind blows where it pleases, so is the Spirit who comes, giving new birth. That new birth is shown inevitably and immediately in repentance and faith. The awareness of things, of these things, may be greater or lesser, but ultimately it's the work of the Spirit. And if conversion is the work of the Spirit, then human trickery and improper persuasion are useless anyway. What can they achieve? I might be able to persuade you to buy a product, but I cannot do the work of the Spirit in your heart. Look at what Paul says, therefore, in verses 11 to 13. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. Note the mention of consciences in many times in this letter. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Well, in essence, Paul is saying in those verses, well, we are out to persuade people to embrace and live the gospel. Yes, I make no apologies for that. We're out to persuade people. But we always strive to do this in a godly way. We hope that you recognize our godly integrity, that it's known in your consciences that this is the way we operate. We hope you'll be able to speak in our defense to anyone who judges us by worldly standards, who judges us by appearances. But however we're viewed by others, we know that we are serving both God and you. There is Paul's clear conscience before God and man. Now, if we want to honor the Lord and do good to others, then we must be careful to go about God's work in God's way. This is what Paul was always seeking to do. So when we present the gospel, we need to do so with urgency and with fervency. These things demonstrate our belief in the truth, yet they show respect for the person's conscience. We mustn't browbeat people, force them into making some sort of profession of faith. We must be urgent, but respect them. Respect their consciences. That will mean giving them time very often. Yes, we can urge people to come to Christ, to see that they mustn't delay, but recognize that we might be able to talk someone into doing something on the spur of the moment, but that will do no good. That will not honor the Lord. What's needed is a deep and lasting work of the Spirit. We cannot make anyone believe. Now, you've probably heard from time to time atheists leveling the charge at Christians that we brainwash children or whoever it might be, and therefore any Christian parents that teach the Bible as truth to their children are effectively abusing their children. This is what's said. Well, they might level those accusations, but we need to be very careful that there are never any grounds in our actions to suggest that that is a legitimate charge. We can encourage our children. We must encourage our children to turn to Christ. But we can't force our children to become Christians. Can't force anyone to become a Christian. The biblical doctrine of the new birth should, if people understood it, put their minds at rest, show that we're not brainwashing anyone. Because we know that whatever we might tell people, we can't make someone a Christian. It's God's work. Conversion is the Spirit's work. How does the Spirit work? Well, he uses the Word, and this is where our role is so important. He uses the Word. We must speak the Word, we must teach the Word, we must explain the Word. The Spirit will then take the Word and open hearts and move wills and draw souls to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our work is to sow and to water, and that will include using winsome persuasion, but respecting people's consciences. And after we've sown and we've watered, then we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray until the Spirit comes and He does that lasting, glorious work that none of us can do. The Spirit gives life. Let's pray that He would do so. Let's be the instruments to sow and to water the seed in the lives of the people that we meet. Godly manner of persuasion. Now we come thirdly to our second motive. We've seen the good motive of fear, we've seen the godly manner of persuasion, now we see the good motive of love. Paul knew another good motive for his evangelism, and it's another one for all of us. This is the motive of love. Look at verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ, the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The love of Christ compels us. It constrains us. It has captured us. It presses us on. Is the picture we have here. Think of prisoners in a chain gang, all just following in a line because they're chained together, and as those in front go on, so the ones behind have to go on too. They're constrained, they're going along together. Well, we've been captured, we've been chained up if we're Christians. But what a wonderful, glorious force that has captured us. The love of Christ. Christ's love is a love that has accomplished everything for us. It's a powerful love. Paul writes here that Christ died for all. If one died for all, then all died, he says. He has given his life for us. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes this: having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Chained up, as it were, to a life of righteousness, because we're chained to Christ. We're compelled to go on in Christ's way by his love, his power, his grace. It's that hymn that says, behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet. There we are, chained up, constrained by Christ, but willingly, because it's his love that has constrained us. Do you know Christ's love? Do you know Christ's love? Do you know what his love has done for you? Do you know that he loved you and gave himself for you? These are the wonderful truths that Paul has come to know, that every Christian knows to some extent at least. If you know Christ's love, another question: what power does his love exert over you? To what extent is the course of your life, your priorities and your choices, guided by the love of Christ? Christ's love compels you to love as well. John writes, we love because he first loved us. If you're a Christian, you have known that love of Christ. And the response of your heart, of the renewed heart, is to love Christ in return, and to show love to others as well. Christ's love compels you to obedience. Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, obey my commands. Very simple instruction, isn't it? But the demonstration of our love for Christ is obedience to Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple, isn't it? When Jesus gave what we call the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. Obedience, the demonstration of love. And especially following in Christ's example. Peter writes about the example that Christ has left us, that we should walk in his footsteps when we're being persecuted or oppressed for Christ's sake, not retaliating, but submitting ourselves, entrusting ourselves to God who judges justly. Following in Christ's footsteps is demonstration of his love being effective in our lives. Now we need to notice that this response is not just because his sacrifice for us moves us. It's easy to be moved by things, isn't it? Hollywood can make weepy films, and even the most hardened person can watch the film and the tears start to flow because they know how to construct these films to pull on your heartstrings, and you're reduced to just a blubbering mess. Well, Christ's work is not sentimental like that. We're not moved to do these things because we just look at Christ and we say, well, he loved me this much, and therefore I'm going to do things for him. I'm not saying that his love shouldn't move us. Our understanding of what he has done for us shouldn't move us. Of course it should. We should be deeply moved by what Christ has done. But if the strength of our salvation depended upon the force of our sympathy or of our gratitude or of our love for Christ, then we would be in a pretty dangerous situation. The strength of our love does not rest on those emotional responses. Our response is not just because we are moved, though we are moved. Paul grounds our response in something much deeper. He grounds it on a rock. He says, but one died for all. Clearly speaking of all of Christ's people, because he then goes on to say, then all died. Who are those who have died? Well, those who have died to sin and to self. And Christ's death was for every Christian just such a death. He died for us. We died in him. And it follows then that the new life we receive is his life and not ours. There in Galatians 2 verse 20, I mentioned it a minute ago. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is not saying there, I live a life for Christ because I was moved by what Jesus did, but because Christ's life is now mine. It's given to me. My life is in him. There's something objective that has taken place. We are brought into a new relationship. Christ's life is now in us by the work of the Spirit. His life becomes ours. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You're now given over to Christ. He has done these things for you. And this now affects the way in which you live. Well, how does it change the way you think about your efforts to witness? Knowing that Christ has died for you, that his life is now in you. Well, if Christ bought you, he bought you to serve him. You are not your own. And amongst other things, this will inevitably mean that every one of us must have a part in sharing the message of Christ's love with others. We're not our own. He has captured us and now desires to use us for his glory. It's one of the central purposes of our life in Christ, to be witnesses in this world for him. And his purpose is to redeem a great multitude that no one can count. That multitude must come through repentance and faith, which means they must hear the gospel. We have our role in sharing this gospel with those around us and through other ministries and opportunities around the country and around the world. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. We have a glorious gospel. We have a gospel that speaks of Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, who gave His life as a ransom for many. What a message. We have a message of Jesus Christ, who saves us from the wrath to come. Why be ashamed of this message? Why keep our mouths shut in fear of what people will say about us or to us? We have good news. Good news of the love of Jesus Christ for sinners. So let's take the opportunities that God gives. As we go into this new year, take those opportunities. Speak for Christ. Tell the gospel. Tell it honestly. Tell it clearly. Tell it graciously. Out of hearts that are moved by reverent fear and compelled by love for Jesus Christ.